Well, the day we've been looking forward to is here. This begins our gospel meeting, as JC mentioned, with Brother Phil Sanders. He's well known now, especially for the program In Search of the Lord's Way, such a valuable work that he's doing right now in Edmond, Oklahoma. And so we're thankful for that valuable work. He's also been involved in several different things throughout the Brotherhood for years, different lectureships and articles he's written and books he's written. And I believe he's been an instructor at a couple schools of Ambridge and Nashville School of Preaching. And so definitely a fine speaker. We've been looking forward to this for some time, and we're certainly going to be delighted by the time that we spend together here with Brother Phil. I think he has four daughters, and you say seven grandchildren, or we're about to have eight, right?
Nine
and going to have ten. Okay, well, who can keep up with them anyway, right? But I won't take any more of his time. We're thankful that Brother Phil is here, and we're certainly ready to hear him break the word to us, break the bread of life to us this morning.
Thank you, Mark. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. That's where we're going to begin our study this morning. John chapter 1. I am delighted to be here, and I'm delighted to be with you, to be back in Kentucky, almost to Ohio and West Virginia, this whole area. We certainly have an awful lot of people who love us and watch the program regularly in the area, and we're thankful for that and thankful for you. I told Brother Mark last night that I would talk a little bit about search on Monday night, and it'll never be more than 3 to 5 minutes. And so I'm here to preach the gospel. We're here to have a gospel meeting. But I do want you to know about the work that we do and kind of the progress in it, because there are some things that have happened in recent days that I think are well worth knowing about. The search program has just grown and grown through the years. Some of you have asked about Brother Mack. He is now 91 years old. Life has been very difficult for him in recent days, and he's not able to be active like he once was. And so while he comes into the office from time to time, his days of preaching and being able to do work on television are now past. And I know that he would appreciate your prayers. All right, let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's an important passage. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is God, always has been, always will be. And I'm thankful that He came to this earth. John chapter 1 verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word came into this world. And as you see the Gospel of John, the Gospel according to John, coming into play, you begin to see John the Baptist, and he's preaching. And he is preaching about, of course, the coming of the kingdom. The main message, according to Matthew 3 and in Mark and in Luke, of John the Baptist was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And because he was saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, people were paying a lot of attention. Why? Because every Jewish boy that grew up in this first century was well familiar with the prophecies of the Messiah and the prophecies of this coming kingdom. And they knew where the Messiah was to be born. He was to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, according to Micah 5:2. They knew about when the kingdom was to come, because of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 about the 70 weeks, and 70 times 7 is 490. And if you count about the time of the temple down to the time of Jesus' appearance, you have about 490 years. And they understood that prophecy. There were 458 verses of the Old Testament that had various things that had to do with the Messiah and had to do with the kingdom. And in their synagogues in Galilee, they were studying those things, and they understood those things. And so there was this great sense of anticipation that this was the time that the kingdom would be restored to Israel. Well, John the Baptist comes on the scene. And in verse 29 of John chapter 1, for the very first time, here you have John the Baptist pointing out to his disciples. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, they knew the passage in Isaiah. And there's actually quite a couple of chapters there. In chapter 51 and 2 and 3, that talks about this suffering servant, this king that would come and establish his kingdom, and the one who was the lamb, who was silent before its shearers, and so he openeth not his mouth. They knew that. And they knew that God would lay on him the iniquity of us all, the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. They knew that prophecy. And so when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," there was an excitement there, and there was an identification there of just who Jesus is. And as you read through this chapter, chapter 1, you have all of these identifying marks, and this is the first one. That Jesus really is the Messiah. That He is the King of the Jews. That He is the Christ. So we'll start our reading now in verse 35. "Again the next day, John was standing, and two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following, and said to them, What do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, Come, and you'll see. Well, they came therefore, and saw where he was staying. And they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ. I don't think he was being calm when he said that. I think he was as excited as he could be, because here was this Jewish boy growing up in Galilee, and all of his life he had been hearing about the Messiah, and now we found him. And in fact, before he would go and do anything else, he first found his brother and then said to him those things. We need to understand that that was something that was a part of their heart, and a part of their fervor, and a part of their zeal to try to follow God. Well, he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John, and you shall be called Cephas," which means stone, and is translated by the word Petros, and it means a small stone. But he first found his brother. You know, a part of what we're doing this week is having a gospel meeting. And a part of that is finding people and bringing them to Jesus, and helping them to understand who Jesus is, and helping them to understand why they should follow Him, and trying to help people to understand who He is. And all of these things are important, but a part of what it means to be able to reach out to people is to have a kind of contagious faith, a kind of zeal and conviction, a kind of love and fervor that says to people, here is something that is important, something that you need to know, something that you need to hear. Those are vastly important things. And when you have a meeting or any other evangelistic effort, the point is always to bring people to Jesus. We need to be contagious Christians. We need to be people that we have something inside of us that other people want. All right, let's continue our reading, verse 43. "The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now, Philip was from Bethsaida." Bethsaida is a city at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. It is a walled city. The Romans had their headquarters for that region in Bethsaida. There were tax collectors there. It was about 2 miles from what we think of as Capernaum. There are some scholars who think that Bethsaida was right on the Sea of Galilee in those days. But today, the ruins of the city of Bethsaida are about 2 miles from the water. But there he is in Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. They also grew up there. Later on, Peter would establish his house in Capernaum, right next to the seashore. But at this particular time, he is from Bethsaida. Well, Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, this was quite an interesting thing. He comes up to him and he begins to describe Jesus in a different way. First, we found out he was the Lamb of God. Then we found out he was the Messiah, the Christ. And now, he is him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. He's the one that God's been talking about all of these years. And they knew those passages. And they knew what was being said. And he said, "That's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, you might get excited about something. And you might be just full of excitement and enthusiasm. And all of a sudden, here comes somebody that's going to throw cold water on you. And that's kind of what Nathanael does. Well, Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, Nazareth is a little bitty village. Only a few hundred people lived there. It was on the side of the mountain overlooking the plain of Jezreel. You could oversee from Nazareth. You could see across the valley over to Nain, that city of Nain. And you could see off in the distance the hill of Megiddo. But here was this little bitty city, and the word Nazareth, some people think that it's a little bit kin to a Hebrew term, netzer, which means crooked. And so he's asking the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You'll get excited, you'll get enthusiastic about what you have, and somebody will throw cold water on you. But I am really thankful for Philip, because Philip does not get flapped. He doesn't get upset about it. Here's what he says. He says, "Well, come and see. Come and see. Come and find out." Let me tell you something. You don't ever have to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. And you know what you can tell people whenever they say things? Come and find out. There will be all kinds of people who will tell you things that just aren't true. I hear all kinds of things that people say about the church, and I hear all kinds of things that people say about the Lord Jesus. And many of those things are not true. And that's why we need to invite people to come and see. Come and find out. And when you do ask people to come and find out, you never have to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. There are some religious leaders in our world that I'd be ashamed to point to. There are some religious leaders, like one fella who came out of an area up in the north, and he ended up going toward the west. He never made it himself. His other people followed him. But he had many wives, and sometimes he slept with other men's wives. It got him into trouble. He was often thought to be somebody who was a con man. And he made up an awful lot of things, and people believed him. He talked about things that never could have happened. He talks about horses and steel and other things being in this country long before the days of Columbus. But there's no archaeological evidence that there was ever a horse in this country before the days of Columbus. There's no history that there was ever steel in this country before the days of Columbus. And yet he said there was. He is a false prophet. Then there is over across the water a man who many people think is a religion of peace, but this man, during the book that he had written, he was an illiterate man himself. He dictated it to others who wrote it down. Fought 47 battles during his lifetime, and yet he's a religion of peace. And most of that, it was during times where he was being aggressive and stealing the things that belonged to other people. He too had many wives. He decided that he would get a revelation from God where he could marry his stepson's wife. Well, the Old Testament would call that, of course, an abomination. On another occasion, his last wife was only 6 years old when he married her. Only 6 years old. And he began to sleep with her when she was 9. Now, I'd be ashamed to follow a man like that. I'd be ashamed to follow a man that is full of violence and full of lustiness, that he would steal other men's wives. But I look at Jesus and I don't ever have to be ashamed of anything he taught. I don't ever have to be ashamed of anything that he did. There's never been a man that loved more, that cared more, that lived more righteously, that did more good, that reached out and gave more hope and gave more light in a dark, dark world. Here was a man who gave comfort. And here was a man who gave peace of heart and mind. And I can point to Jesus and say, there's somebody I'm willing to follow. And so when I think about Philip saying to Nathanael, will you come and find out? That's what I want people to do, is come and find out about Jesus. He's the one who loves us and the one who saved us and the one who built his church, and I'm thankful for that. Well, Nathanael did come, and he did find out. And whenever Jesus saw Nathanael, verse 47, he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, that is no deceit. And Nathanael then says, well, how do you know me? And Jesus said, well, he said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, I don't know what he was doing under the fig tree. But here is something that apparently was miraculous in the mind of Nathanael, because look at Nathanael's response. Now, we've been talking about who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, the one of whom Moses and all of the prophets wrote. But look at what Nathanael says about him. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. I don't know what it was about being under the fig tree that was miraculous, but something led him to say, oh, this is true. And look what Jesus answered and says. He says, because I said to you, you were under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these. And he would, because as long as Nathanael and Philip were with Jesus, they could see him walk upon the water. They would see him feed the 5,000, to raise the dead, to be able to do all kinds of things. They were there when the tree was withered. They were there. And they knew about Peter catching the fish with a gold coin in his mouth, or with a coin in his mouth worth 4 drachma. They were there and they saw all of these things. And they could believe. Now let's turn a few pages over to chapter 4. Now, Jesus does not usually go through Samaria, but this is one of those times when he had to. Verse 4. And while he was passing through Samaria, he stopped by a city of Sychar. He was out at the well, which is just outside the city. He sent the disciples in to get some food, and while he's waiting, a woman comes with a water pot, and she's going to get some water. And he asks her for a drink. And then he promises her in verse 10 some living water. Well, she's really kind of curious about this. And he says, well, everyone who drinks of this water, that is in Jacob's well that was near there, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Well, she wants some of that. And especially because she wouldn't have to carry the water pot to get it. Well, you go call your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says to her, well, you've spoken correctly, because you've had 5 husbands, and the man you now have, the man you're now living with, is not your husband. Now that catches her off guard. Now imagine meeting somebody for the first time, and here is a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman. Men didn't speak to women in public, and Jews didn't speak to Samaritans, but he's done both of those things. And he's talked to her, and he told her everything about herself. She says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. That's her response. And then she changes the subject and asks him a Bible question. She says, we worship up on this mountain, and you Jews, you worship down in Jerusalem, and where are we supposed to worship, and how are we supposed to worship? All those kinds of things. She wants to know about that. Well, he says to her, verse 22, you worship that which you don't know, and we worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. There is a difference between what you've believed and what we have believed. And he says, but an hour is coming, and now he is, and I want you to hear this part, When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now look how he ends this. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I think this is an incredible instance. Now here is this woman who had grown up in Samaria, never knowing the truth. A woman who had been married 5 times and was living with a man. And he speaks to her. And he tells her about herself. You know, one of the things about Jesus that is so interesting to me is the fact that Jesus always tells us what we need to know, not just what we want to know. And he helps us to understand that. There are a lot of preachers today that only tell people what they want to hear. But Jesus told this woman what she needed to hear. But he did not leave her without hope. You know, it was to her that he said that God seeks such worshipers. She could be a worshiper like that. God was seeking her. To me, that's an incredible thing. Well, she goes into town and she tells all the men of the city about, come and hear a man who told me everything I've ever done. And they get real excited and they all come out to hear Jesus. Jesus preaches to them. And he's there for a couple of days, and at the end of it, it says, well, we first came out to hear you because of what the woman said, but now we believe you because of what you say. And you know what? The more you get around Jesus, the more you will believe in him because he is the real thing. He is true and genuine and authentic. And there's no one who has ever lived like him. He's unique. Now let's turn over into the book of Acts, chapter 10. And we have the situation of Cornelius. And Cornelius is visited by an angel. The angel tells him he's a good man. He's a good man, but he's not right with God. The angel tells him to send for Peter. And how Peter will come and how he will tell him certain words. Now, we don't find that in chapter 10. We don't find that until chapter 11, I think about verse 14. That he was to give him words by which he and his household would be saved. Now, what is interesting is that you can read through chapter 10 and chapter 11, and the only thing that is ever mentioned about the salvation of Cornelius and his household is that they would hear words by which he and his household would be saved. And one of those words that he ordered them to do, verse 48 of chapter 10, was to be baptized. You see, Cornelius was saved just like everybody else, and so was his household. They would hear words, and they would respond to those words. Well, in the meantime, you have Cornelius sending a couple of his servants down to Joppa to get Peter and bring him back up to Caesarea by the sea. Well, they go down there, they talk to Peter. He's in that house of Simon the Tanner. And Peter has had this vision from God. The sheep comes down with all these unclean animals, kill and eat. I've never touched anything unclean. Don't you call unclean what I call clean, God says. 3 times that happens. Peter doesn't still quite understand what's happening, but when he comes down to eat, there are the guys standing at the door telling him to come to Caesarea. God is behind it, of course. Well, the next morning he does, and he takes 6 people with him. And in verse 24, when he gets to Cornelius' house, Cornelius comes out and greets him. And one of the things that it says is that he had called his family and his friends, his relatives, and his close friends together for that meeting. You see, Cornelius didn't want to hear words by which he and his household would be saved by himself. He wanted all of his relatives to be there, and he wanted all of his close friends to be there. So there were all kinds of people who had come to hear what Peter had to say. In verse 27, the Bible says, and as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. Now here was somebody who really cared about other people. He wanted to hear salvation, and he wasn't going to keep it to himself. He was going to invite everybody he knew in order to hear that message, those words by which he and his household would be saved. Do you have a family member? Do you have a close friend? Do you have an acquaintance who needs to hear about Jesus Christ? Cornelius wanted to find out what to do to be saved, and he wanted everybody he knew and loved to hear the same thing. You know, if you love somebody, the best thing you can ever do for them is open the door of salvation, to help them to hear the Word of God so that they might know what to do to be saved. When I think about the early church, here was a group of people who had a fervor inside. Christ was first in their life and was meaningful in their life. You remember in the book of Acts chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, whenever the Sanhedrin told Peter and John to hush, don't you preach anymore. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking that which we have seen and heard. There was a fervor inside of them. There was an excitement. There was an enthusiasm. And they weren't going to let anything or anybody keep them from being what they needed to be and telling that story again and again and again. They beat them and they told the story. They put them in prison and they told the story. They killed some of them and they told the story. Why? Because it was the truth. And Jesus was everything He claimed to be. Now, think about Paul and Silas. You remember that they had come to Thessalonica. And the Jews said that these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Brethren, have we turned the world upside down? Have we been as excited about our faith as we ought to be? Or have we been rather quiet and docile and let the devil speak and kept our mouths shut? In the remaining time, I want to test your potency. You're thinking, what do you mean potency? Well, here's what I mean. All of you have heard that passage in the book of Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, and if the salt has become tasteless, well, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And you are the light of the world. And a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, that is a bushel basket. But they put it on a lampstand that it might give light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In the first century, the salt that they got in Palestine nearly always came from the Dead Sea, which in the Old Testament is also called the Salt Sea. It's the lowest body. It's the lowest place on the surface of the earth at 1,300 feet below sea level, and that's why it's dead, because things that go in can't come out. And so there are many minerals there, and the mineral content of the Dead Sea ranges between 28 and 32% salt and minerals. And in the southern portion of the Dead Sea, around the shore of it, there are salt deposits all over there. And people would go and they would dig up this salt right there on the shore. Well, sometimes when they were digging up that salt, maybe there would be a little wind that blew and got some dust in it. Or maybe they would have a little dust or dirt on their shoes when they were digging it up. But whenever that dirt would mix in with that salt, it would change the composition of it, and the salt that they thought would be salty wasn't very salty anymore. Why? Because it was polluted. So, they put it on their food, didn't taste good. And all I could do is throw it out. Wasn't any good. What about you? I said I wanted to test your potency. And I guess by doing that, I'm going to ask you four questions. And I'm going to have to ask them in a hurry, I know. But I'm going to ask four questions. Number one, does anybody know that you are a Christian? You see, if people don't even know that you have faith in Jesus Christ, you've already flunked this test. Because you can't be potent to bring people to Jesus if they don't even know that you believe in Him or that you wear His name. So does anybody know that you're a Christian? It's unfortunate. I've known people that would work together for years and not know the other one was a member of the body of Christ. Question number two. Does your life proclaim that you are serious about your faith? You know, the biggest argument against Christianity today is are Christians because of the life that they live. You know, I know about one lady that's on TV that has just a filthy mouth. And she does terrible things. And she's often mean. And this lady comes out and has a cross on her shirt. And I think, well, now here's an individual whose life doesn't match what she claims to be in her faith. And I wonder sometimes by the way that we talk, do people know by the way that we talk that we're Christians? Do people know by the way that we treat other people that we're Christians? Do people know by where we go that we're Christians and what we do? There are all kinds of things that are that way. And whenever someone names the name of Jesus Christ, but he lives wickedly, rather than honoring the name of Christ, he defiles it. And if you're going to be contagious, if you're going to reach out to other people, let me ask you, does your life proclaim that the Lord matters to you? When our girls were growing up, we always said, what we want you to do is we want you to marry a Christian. But we knew that just because somebody attended church didn't necessarily make them a Christian. Somebody who was serious about their faith. We wanted them to marry somebody who would help them get to heaven. Somebody who was serious about their faith. And that's one of those questions about potency. Because if you really don't take your faith very seriously, if you were just baptized many years ago, but somehow or another you've never lived in such a way that God is important to you, then I wonder how potent you are as a Christian. How salty are you? And how much light do you give? Number three, does anybody want the Christian life that you have? What do you mean by that? Well, when they look at you, do they say, now there's somebody who loves the Lord and who lives his faith. There's somebody that I wished I had some of the same characteristics that person has. I wished I knew the Bible the way that he knows the Bible. I wished I could pray the way he prays. I wished I were a Bible teacher like she is a Bible teacher of the children. I wished I could do the kind of things that they do and always know what to say with people. Are you the kind of person that other people say, now there is a model, there is an example of what a real Christian person should be like? There's a person who knows how to forgive. There's a person who knows how to be patient. There's a person who knows how to care for other people. There's a person that I would like to be like. Would they say that about you? You see, if you live that kind of life, that makes you even more potent, and people will see what Christ is because they see Christ in you. Question number four. Do you have a light that people need? Someone says, well, Phil, what are you talking about? Well, what I'm talking about is if somebody had a need, would they come to you for it? If they had a Bible question, would they ask you? If they needed somebody to pray for them because they had a burden on their heart, would they ask you to pray for them? If they needed some counsel and some help and some ways to figure out through a problem, and they'd looked at your life and said, you know, there's somebody who knows how to deal with things, would they ask you a question? And could you give them some Christian counsel? Maybe they needed help financially. Or they needed help with a job. Or they needed help in some other way. Would they ask you? You know, there are some people who have a face that when you ask them, it doesn't matter what you ask them, it's almost got a no on it. And there are some people that when you ask them, it has a yes on it. That there are people who are ready to help, and then there are people who are not ready to help. When people look at you, do they see you as somebody who's ready to help? Now see, these things begin to test our potency and whether or not we're the kind of people that others would want to come to and want to listen to when it came time to decide, do I want to be a Christian? Do I want to live the Christian life? Do I want to be what I ought to be? Someone says, well, I'd like to be a contagious Christian. Well, if you'd like to be a contagious Christian, you got to want to. You got to want to bring people to Jesus. You've got to want to have that love and that zeal and that enthusiasm and that fervor in your heart. And you do that by getting close to God, by reading and studying the Word of God and knowing the truth and loving the truth and studying the truth daily and being close to God by prayer and being able to have those things inside of you that has this wonderful spirit of being able to rely on God through every problem, every time. And people began to see those things and they began to look at you and say, now there's somebody that I need to know more about. What is it about that person that makes them that way? And whenever they see you, then they say, I'd like to be that way too. That I'd like to be a Christian. I'd like to live my life the way they live. I'd like to remind you that Jesus loves your friends in the same way that He loves you. And He cares about your friends the same way that He cares about you. If you look back into your life and you remember that time when the Lord Jesus, you learned about Him, and somebody taught you about Him, and you began to love Him a little bit, and you remember how that He was willing to forgive you of your sins, you have friends who have sins that need to be forgiven. Where you were without Christ, it's where your friends are who are without Christ. And they need Him. Now, when you get excited, you're going to say to people things that will encourage their hearts and help them. And let me encourage you that whenever you think about somebody that you want to bring to the Lord, talk to God about that person. And then talk to that person about God. That you begin praying for that person fervently. Thinking about that person and what you can do to reach that person. With lots of love and zeal and confidence, invite them and ask them to come and study. Study the Bible with you. Come to church and visit and be with people. And you know what? You'll be a little like Philip. And if people throw cold water on you, like Nathaniel did, you just say, come and see. Come and find out. Or maybe you'll run across people that have lives that are filled with lots of problems. Help them to see the things they need to hear and not just what they want to hear. And you'll help them more and you'll be more loving than if you lied to them and they believed something that was a false promise. Now, this week, we're in the midst of a gospel meeting. And you have four opportunities to invite people this afternoon, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And I know that it's a little late for this morning, but you do have four opportunities this week to bring people to the Lord and help them to see what the Bible teaches and to come to know God. And so what I would like for you to do is to really invite people to the meeting, to do the very best that you can to bring them so that we might have a house full every night. That's what we need to do, and that's what gospel meetings are all about. And I want you to make this invitation from your heart, filled with love and filled with zeal and enthusiasm, and be a contagious Christian. And when you invite somebody, I want you to invite them as if heaven and hell depended on it. Because it does. When you invite people, I want you to invite them as if God Himself and the Lord Jesus Christ were begging and pleading through you. Because He is. When you invite people, I want you to invite them as if nothing else in this town, nothing else in this state mattered except hearing the Word of God. Because you see, one day, nothing else will matter except did these people know the Lord Jesus Christ and were they right with Him? So let's be contagious Christians. Let's get out there and reach folks and love them and let them know that we serve a great God and a wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. And help them to see what they need to know in order to be saved. Let's end our time with prayer. Father, we're grateful for this Bible class. We're thankful for the time that we can spend together. And Father, we pray that you will help us as we strive to reach out to people this day and the rest of this week to bring them close to you so that they may hear and may come to know what you would have them know. Father, we're thankful that you are a good God and that you love all of us. Help us to have that love for people that we may bring them to thee. In Jesus' name.